And we'll be going in Genesis chapter 4 and various other scriptures. I want to talk about sin this morning and get a scriptural perspective on it. It's interesting, the first time the word sin is mentioned is in Genesis 4 and 7. Of course, the first sin we know was when Eve partook of the forbidden fruit, and it was a threefold nature there of sin. Lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And Satan appealed to her on all three of those fronts. He battled her, and she yielded to sin. The scripture says, all that is in the world, then it lists them. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away in the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Now, a lot of people will say, I want to find the will of God. Every sincere Christian wants to find the will of God for their life. But listen to that scripture. If you're going to find the will of God, you're going to have to deny yourself those three things. You're going to have to turn away from the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, and turn away from the world.
Right.
It contrasts the two things. Here's the all that's in the world, and it's these three things, and then he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. These things all pass away. They're all temporary. They don't bring any lasting satisfaction or happiness. You're going to have to turn away from them. Well, that was the sin of Eve, which she fell, gave to Adam, and the whole human race fell. Then along comes the second Adam, and he faces the same test there in the wilderness. Satan takes him out, and he brings that, well, he says, here's these stones. You're hungry. You're the Son of God. Command that they be made bread. And he was hungry. So he faced that battle of the lust of the flesh. And he said, it is written. How are you going to overcome the lust of the flesh? It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. So there's the importance of the word of God. You're never going to overcome the lust of the flesh until you live by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. And so on. You know, he then showed him the glory of all the kingdoms of the earth. And he said, I'll give them to you if you'll bow down and worship me. And Jesus said, it's written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. There is this lust of the eyes, which is the artist would call it the aesthetic appeal, the appeal of beautiful things in this world that gets a hold of people. And that's what Satan was showing Christ, the glory, the beauty of all that's on earth. But Jesus was looking at something much more beautiful than all those things, and he had saw the beauty of the Lord. As David said, one thing have I desired of the Lord, and that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. Now that's the only way that we're going to overcome the lust of the eyes, the aesthetic appeal that Satan's going to flash those beautiful things in this world, is if we're looking at something that's much more beautiful than that. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. If we're looking at heavenly things, the earthly things will not have the appeal to us. We see beyond them. We see Jesus. We see heavenly things, and they have much more appeal. Well, that's how he taught us, Christ did, to overcome the lust of the eyes. And then the pride of life. Satan said, now, if you're the Son of God, you can throw yourself off. And it's written, He's going to give His angels charge over thee. You can be presumptuous and rash. And God's obligated to take care of you regardless of what you do. There's whole religions that teach that today. Just live any old way you please. And you're one of the elect. God's going to take care of you regardless. That's what Satan was saying to Jesus. It's written, He's going to give His angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways. And He won't let you dash your foot against a stone, even if you throw yourself purposely off of a high place. And Jesus said, it's also written. Let's get the balance of the scriptural doctrine. It's also written, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. And that's our answer to overcoming the pride of life, which would say, I can do anything I please, live any way I want to, be as selfish and ornery and mean and sinful as I want to be. And in spite of all that, the mercy and grace and love of God is going to sweep me through the pearly gates someday. And folks, most of American Christendom believes that and teaches it. Now, they don't say it in those words that I've just... They're a little more subtle about it. But when you get right down to it, that's exactly what they're saying. And Jesus said otherwise. He said, that's Satan speaking. That's a doctrine of devils. And that's exactly the doctrine that Satan brought there before Christ. It appeals to what? The pride of man. I can do as I please. I don't have to humble myself before God and be obedient to Him. I can do anything. What's the first sermon of Christ? The first saying He said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Those that humble themselves before God and obey Him. Always humility precedes obedience. Even Christ humbled Himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. See, that's a crossless Christianity that they're talking about there. Jesus said, if you don't take up your cross and follow me, you cannot be my disciple. And every scripture, I've heard them. Any doctrine where you have to constantly be explaining scripture, they'll take that scripture and everyone and 1,000 others like it, and they'll say, well, now see, that's talking about discipleship. That's not talking about salvation. They do that constantly. But they're always having to explain. But scripture was written by common men for common men. And you don't need a degree in theology or psychology, either one, to explain it. And Jesus said, you can't be a follower of mine unless you do this. And he even, he made it plain when the man was looking for eternal life. He said, you want eternal life? Then go and sell all you have and come and follow. Give it to the poor and come and follow me. It's very plain in the scripture. But that doctrine appeals to the pride of life. That I have no... It basically teaches I have no responsibility before God. There are no requirements. God has done it all. But in the book of Acts, it said they preached a twofold message. They preached, first of all, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Read it there in the book of Acts. They preached repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And many churches have left off the first part, and they just want to teach faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. No repentance, no turning completely around 180 degrees and walking in a new way of life, just faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. But you need to start with repentance toward God and then faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what is taught the first time that sin is ever mentioned in Scriptures in Genesis 4 and 7. God is talking to Cain. And he said, "If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door." That's the message, really, the same one there. Preaching in Acts. In principle, he's saying, you want to be accepted by God? Do well. And he's saying that to Cain. Cain who would kill the righteous Abel. And angry at that time, a very angry and envious Cain that he's talking to. In the emotional sulks, he was so angry that his brother was accepted by God. His offering was accepted. And Cain's offering was not accepted. And this flies directly in the face. And I've heard this in Pentecostal churches. It's become a very popular doctrine that God accepts us. They'll say, "Well, I'm so glad God accepts us just the way we are." Well, God didn't say that to Cain. He said, "If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted." And I was reading a book by Dr. Peter Ruckman, and he was talking about how all these sinners, these exceedingly wicked sinners, the lesbians, the homosexuals, they want to be accepted. They want everybody just to accept them just the way they are. And I say to them what God said to Cain. If thou doest well, first of all, God will accept you. And then if He'll accept you, I'll accept you. You'll be accepted in the Beloved. But if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door. So it's a conditional acceptance. God is no respecter of persons. Anybody can be accepted if they meet the requirements. If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? Of course, Cain, your offering will be accepted. All you got to do is offer a blood sacrifice. Learn from your brother Abel. You know, rather than us sulking and whining about our failure, best thing we can do is learn from it. Because if you'll look at their lives, some of the greatest men who accomplished some of the greatest things had some of the greatest failures in their life. I'm sure some of you read of Lincoln, how many elections he lost one after another, and tragedies in his own life, in his personal life. He finally accomplished great things. They were talking at work about the Civil War and about Ulysses Grant. He left the military. He went to West Point, was an officer for a while, but he left the military and failed in one thing after another. Business, farming, just failure, failure, failure. And finally, though, he found his place and succeeded. The Scripture says a righteous man falleth seven times and riseth up again. So don't do like Cain. Don't be like Cain, where you let failure destroy you. But instead say, "I'm going to learn. I'm going to learn from the success of other people. And I'm going to learn even from my own failure." And, of course, the cheapest The easiest way to learn is learn from the other fellow's mistakes. That's Scripture's full of men making mistakes. And we can read those reports and learn from them, and we won't have to make those same mistakes if we take it to heart. God does not accept the sinner just the way he is, but God accepts a repentant heart. He commands us to repent. That's the message of John the Baptist. He preached repentance. Jesus preached repentance. The apostles, as I said there in Acts, they preached repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And another thing we ought to learn from this verse, what God said to Cain. You know why so many people fall into sin? Because they won't do well. They won't do what God called them to do and what they ought to be doing. And so they have all this idleness, this energy, and they won't put it to constructive use. And so Satan enters in and it ends up being destructive. You know, it was when David stayed home from the war and his men told him, because he almost got killed there by was it the giant's brother or son? Almost killed David, and David was faint in the battle, and someone rescued him at that point. And so Israel, the men of Israel, of the army there, said, "You will not go out to battle with us anymore. You stay at home, lest the light of Israel be quenched," they said. So David stayed home and fell into sin with Bathsheba at that point, while the army was out fighting the children of Ammon. David was home in the palace and fell into sin. And so it is, if we're not out fighting the battle for the Lord and doing well, we won't be accepted. God won't be pleased with us. And we'll be in danger of falling into sin. The reason people do so many things that's wrong, and I think this is so true of a lot of the youth, they have so much idleness, they're not working hard and doing well, and so they get out and get into trouble. They're not being directed in their lives into things that are good and constructive. So naturally, they have a natural tendency to get in idle minds, the devil's workshop. Genesis chapter 13 and verse 13 teaches us, among a whole bunch of other scriptures, that there are degrees of sin. There's not only degrees of sin, the Scripture teaches, Jesus taught it, there are degrees of punishment. He said to those that knew the Scripture, he said, "These shall receive the greater damnation." He said a servant that didn't know his Lord's will and didn't do it because of ignorance would be beaten with few stripes. But the servant who knew his Lord's will and didn't do it, he had rebellion and stubbornness both. He's going to be beaten with many stripes. And really, Cain, he had rebellion. He did the wrong thing, and he may well have known better. We don't know if that was a sin of ignorance or not. But then he added on top of his rebellion, stubbornness. When God tried to deal with him and bring him back, he stubbornly refused. And he harbored those feelings of hatred and resentment. God gives us opportunity. God always gives space to repent. Genesis 13:13 says, "The men of Sodom were wicked and sinners before the Lord exceedingly." And so they were. Wicked and sinners before the Lord exceedingly. I know a lot of people mean well when they say, you know, there's no big sins and no little sins and there's no degrees in sin. But this tells you, they were sinners before the Lord exceedingly. There are big sins and little sins. The law punished some with death. And even John talked about there's a sin unto death. But then there's a sin not unto death. God had punishments that fit the crimes. And it's even important for the church, for parents, for everybody, to have an understanding of justice. You know, if a parent punishes their child excessively, they're in danger of provoking them to wrath. The Scripture says, "Fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord." You need an understanding of justice to know this is what they did, and therefore this is a just punishment for that particular. And I think you also need to learn to mix in some mercy with your justice. But you need some of both. Well, these men of Sodom were wicked and sinners exceedingly before the Lord. There are degrees. The Scripture says, men do not despise a thief, if he steal to satisfy his soul when he's hungry. Nevertheless, if he be caught, he's going to have to restore fourfold. He's got a reason to steal, a compelling reason. That is, he's hungry and he's starving. And God even made provision. Some would call it stealing today, but He made provision in the law that you were only to go through your field and reap one time. And whatever was left over was for the poor to go in there and get something to eat. So many people would say that was stealing if you were out in their field picking what was left. But God said, no, you're to purposely not go back and go over your field again. That's to be left for those that are poor and hungry. Well, men do not despise a thief. And there are sins of ignorance. Even in the law it talked about if a man sin in ignorance, then he's to make one kind of offering. God has mercy on some of those. Even though still there's punishment, there's still justice. It's just not as severe. Apostle Paul said, I obtained mercy. He said, I was the chief of sinners. He said, I even persecuted the church, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. Well, that's a warning to every one of us that knows the Scripture that we're going to be held more accountable before God. Those of us in a holiness church are apt to be judged more harshly and punished more severely because we know more. We've been taught the truth and we know better than to do a lot of things that people in the world than what they know. When Jesus prayed on the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do," it was a sincere statement. He wasn't just saying that out of emotion. He looked at the situation realistically and logically and reasonably. That was his reason speaking. Everybody thinks, he loved them, but he wasn't just speaking out of emotion. He looked at them and he said, these people, they're crucifying the Savior of the world. The very one that God sent, the Son of God. They didn't know what they were doing. Now Christ knew what they were doing, and Christ knew what God was doing through them. Think of that. Christ knew what God was doing. What God was accomplishing through their ignorance was the salvation of the world. But they didn't know what they were doing. They didn't have a clue what they were doing. Man's basic tendency is to be self-destructive and to bite the hand that feeds them and to kill the very one that's sent to save them. That's the nature of the beast that's within man. And you know, they say of many people, well, he's his own worst enemy. But that's the case of all sinners. They're their own worst enemy. Cain was his own worst enemy. And that's what God was saying to him. Don't blame Abel, your brother, or really, don't blame God. God's the one that accepted Abel's gift. So really, he was angry at God. And God's saying, don't blame Abel, don't blame me. If you do well, you'll be accepted. Don't be so self-destructive. Don't be your own worst enemy. In fact, psychologists even have a term for this. They call it a death wish. And they say that men have a death wish. And they like to defy death. You know, young people will do foolish, risky, crazy things in automobiles. And it's like they're trying to defy death. And sometimes they don't get by with it. Sometimes they do. In Genesis chapter 20, God said unto him in a dream, yea, I know that thou didst this in the integrity of thine heart. For I also withheld thee from sinning against me. Therefore suffered I thee not to touch her. God recognized, I believe that was Abimelech, God recognized that he had taken Sarah and in a betrothal, was going to marry her, and God recognized he was doing it through ignorance. He didn't know that she was already married to Abraham, and Abraham had said, she's my sister. And God said, I know that you did it in the integrity of your heart, that you did it out of ignorance, and so therefore I withheld thee from sinning against me. Therefore suffered I thee not to touch her. Many times we're frustrated in life, and we don't know that it's God that's frustrating us, and He has a good reason for doing it. And God blocks, God closes. He's not only the God that opens doors, but many times He closes doors. And He blocks things. And as we grow in wisdom before God, we need to pray. And I've learned to pray, God, close the doors that you don't want me to go down. You know, stop, send an angel like you did with Balaam. And stop me if there's some place you don't want me. You see that there's something out there, a trap. The enemy's laid for me. You can stop, and you can hinder, and you cannot allow certain things to happen many times. And that's what he did here with Abimelech. He said, I withheld thee from sinning against me. God was having mercy on Abimelech. He didn't understand what was happening. But God was having mercy by keeping him from having the woman that he desired at that time. God was having mercy on him. And withheld thee from sinning against me. Now he said, because thou didst this in the integrity of thy heart. You see, one of the lessons in that verse for us is, if we have a good heart, God will withhold us from sinning. He said, you did this in the integrity of your heart. Well, what if he hadn't had a good heart? You know, God said, I understand this. And the Scripture teaches us to pray, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. It's important that we have a good heart, that our intentions and our motives be pure before God, and God will keep us out of a lot of trouble and out of a lot of judgment. He was saying what he was really keeping him from was not only the sin, but the certain judgment that would have followed the sin if he had taken Sarah to be his wife and committed adultery. Whoever commits adultery sinneth against his own soul. Proverbs said, he lacketh understanding, a man that commits adultery. It's another case. A man that commits adultery is his own worst enemy. And he's definitely a self-destructive kind of man. Proverbs also says that a man who gives himself to wine is unwise. Whoever is deceived thereby, when it talks about wine, whoever is deceived thereby is not wise. He's lacking in understanding. He's foolish, and therefore he's his own worst enemy. The fool is his own worst enemy. 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 18. The Lord sent thee on a journey and said, go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they be consumed. Not only on the personal level are there depths of sin, which I talked about there in Sodom. They were not just sinners. They were sinners exceedingly. They were in the depths of sin. You can go so deep into sin till you'll never repent and you'll never get out. And the only thing that's left, as it says in the New Testament, is a certain fearful looking for of judgment. That's all in fiery indignation. That's all that's left when you get that deep into sin. And whole nations have done it before, and they're doing it again, even as I speak. The Amalekites were such sinners that God said, I'm going to make war with them. And they are to be utterly destroyed. Those Canaanites that dwelt in the land were wicked, given to idolatry. God told Abraham, he said, your children are going down into Egypt for 400 years. And one of the reasons they're going down into Egypt 400 years is because the iniquity of the Amalekites, he named the Amalekites, is not yet full. But God could see even then, 400 years before, he could see the direction that that nation was headed. And he could see in 400 years, they're going to be ripe for judgment. They're going to be so given over to iniquity that no righteous thought could ever get through to them. No prophet could ever turn them around. No priest could ever make an atonement for them. It's a situation without any remedy. And I know a lot of people say there's always a remedy. There's scripture that says, even in Israel's case, there was no remedy. And that's the danger of sin. Everybody has sinned, but it's important that we teach people the depth, and therefore, since everybody sinned, that, you know what that causes a lot of people to take sin lightly? Well, everybody's doing it, but let me tell you, not everybody has sunk to the depths that some have, and not every city has been like Sodom and Gomorrah, and not every nation has sunk to the depths of the Amalekites, that God said, they must be utterly destroyed. There are depths. All sin is bad, and I don't want to take away from that, but there are depths of sin. And You know, I've said this about holiness standards. If a child is raised in holiness standards, and if they go through a time of rebellion, like the prodigal son, and like a lot of young people do, go through a time of rebellion. Well, if they're raised in a holiness home, they can rebel without going to the depths of sin. They can rebel just by watching some television they ought not, or smoking a cigarette, those type of things. But if they're raised in a sinful home, you know, where the father's an alcoholic, they're going to rebel against that kind of environment. They're going to have to go to deeper depths of sin to rebel in that kind of place. So there are depths of sin and of iniquity. That's the thing about sin. It's like leprosy. It will, if you don't repent of it, it's going to get worse and worse until it consumes the whole body. If a nation gives itself over to iniquity, it's going to get worse and worse until it consumes the whole nation. You know, one of the myths that is taught here in America is the myth that, well, there's always been about, some of them, I used to say 10%, now they say 1, 2, 3% have always been homosexual, and they've been born that way, and that's the way it's always been, and that's the way it's always going to be. There's nothing you can do about it. Well, part of the lie of that is, if they would study a little bit of history, and even study other cultures that even exist today among the heathen, there are cultures today where sodomy is practiced by 100%. It's part of the passage to manhood in some of the heathen cultures. Now, they're not going to tell you that. But in other words, our laws are one ways of restraining evil. I was reading a quote by Alexander Hamilton, one of our founding fathers. And he said, "Why are governments instituted at all?" And he answered the question. He said, "Because man, the passions of men will not conform to the dictates of reason and justice without constraints." He was saying we have government, that's one constraint against sin and against evil. And all of our states used to have laws, moral law, laws against adultery and fornication and perversion, sodomy. Some of them still do, in the South especially. But they're trying, the ACLU's fighting and trying to get those laws removed from the books. The law is one constraint. You know, we need, sin is such a terrible thing that God has instituted several bulwarks, walls, to keep sin out. The family is a line of defense against sin. Government, human government, he instituted that after the flood. He said, "Whoever sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed." The idea of justice and having a system of justice to restrain evil. Government, the church, that's part of the job of the church, to restrain evil. That's why he gave us the Bible, that people would read it and that would restrain. He gave us a conscience. He gave us an inward voice. He gave us all these outward voices. But what if a nation reaches a point where the people have so deadened their conscience and the church won't preach righteousness anymore, as many of them, most of them won't, and the schools aren't allowed to preach righteousness anymore, and the families are broken apart by sin and immorality, and the government is changing the laws so that they don't constrain evil anymore, then that nation is in danger of ending up like the Amalekites. After 400 years, they were given to corruption. I read in the back of one Bible that most empires only lasted about two, that was the average age was 200 years. And after that time, God judged them. They became so wicked that God came in and judged them. Well, the Amalekites, he said, they've got 400 more years. Their iniquity is not yet full. After 400 years, I'm going to bring Israel out of Egypt, and I'm going to tell them, utterly destroy the Amalekites. And so they did that. Fight against them until they be consumed. In 1 Samuel chapter 15 and verse 18. Matthew chapter 26 and verse 45. Then cometh he to his disciples and saith unto them, sleep on now and take your rest. Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Jesus made a distinction between saints and sinners. Many a church today, I hear this so many times I'm sick of hearing it. On Christian radio, Christian men, preachers saying, well, we're all sinners. Jesus made a distinction. You know that? He said, I'm going to be betrayed into the hands of sinners. He wasn't betrayed into the hands of Peter and James and John. He said, I'm going to be betrayed into the hands of sinners. He made a distinction between saints and sinners. This day and time, if you ask most people, what's a saint? They say, well, you got to be dead many years, and the Catholic Church has to research whether you did a miracle, and then they'll decide if you're a saint. And there's a few saints they proclaim. But Scripture says we're supposed to be saints. So live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. He said, I'm going to be betrayed into the hands of sinners. Then they're going to crucify, and they did crucify Christ because they were sinners. And that's the sort of things that sinners do by nature. Matthew 12 and 31, wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. And in one place he said it like this. You can speak a word against the Father and it'll be forgiven. You can speak against the Son, it'll be forgiven. But if you speak against the Holy Ghost, it will not be forgiven you. Not in this world, nor in the world to come. Be careful what you say about miracles. They were, when Jesus said that, it was because he was doing miracles and casting out devils. And they said, he's casting out devils by the prince of devils, Beelzebub. That's how he has the power. They were taking the work of the Holy Ghost and saying it's the work of the devil. And Jesus that's when he said that about blasphemy against the Holy Ghost. He is called the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Jesus said to the man that he had healed, behold, thou art made whole, sin no more, lest a worse thing come unto thee. Sin no more. Many diseases, sicknesses, and troubles that people have are a direct result of sin. Not every problem we have, nor every disease is a result of sin. But in this case, it was. In another case, they ask him, this man born blind, did he sin or did his parents sin that he was born blind? He said, neither, but for the glory of God. But in this case, he told this man, sin no more, lest the worst thing come upon you. And that's the message for every one of us today. If God delivers us out of sickness or trouble or drug addiction, alcoholism, we better sin no more, lest the worst thing come upon you. God is a God of judgment, and Jesus, even though he's often portrayed as only showing mercy, he talked about judgment more than anyone else. John 9:41, Jesus said unto them, if ye were blind, ye should have no sin. But now ye say, we see, therefore your sin remaineth. And I think this verse, oftentimes we're questioning, what about the heathen that are blind, don't know anything? Jesus said, well, if you were blind, you'd have no sin. But now you say, we see, therefore your sin remaineth. God, as I said, He'll have a lot of mercy on ignorance, and He'll have a lot of mercy on the heathen because of their ignorance. But we don't need to close.